Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, we're going to start like we always start on this study that right now happens to be about David, this mentor series. And we're going to read together from Psalm 101. How many of you want to drive up the 101? You think about Psalm 101. Does anybody think about Psalm 101 when you hit the 101? It's a great psalm. Let's read it together. It's up here on the screen. Let's stand together. And Psalm 101. And here's what David said. This fits in so beautifully to where we are tonight in the story of David in 2 Samuel. Let's read. I will sing of your love and justice, Lord. I will praise you with songs. I will be careful to live a blameless life. When will you come to help me? I will lead a life of integrity in my home. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. I hate all who deal crookedly. I will have nothing to do with them. I will reject perverse ideas and stay away from evil. I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I will not endure conceit and pride. I will search for faithful people to be my companions, and only those who are above reproach will be allowed to serve me. I will not allow deceivers to serve in my house, and liars will not stay in my presence. My daily task will be to ferret out the wicked and free the city of the Lord from their grip. Father, thank you for David's passion, and obviously, as we've read his life, he didn't always live up to his high ideals, but thank you that he set them so high. And may we do the same, Lord, and by your grace, live lives that bring you honor. So be with us as we study your word tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, I don't know if you've been tracking this, but it's probably not coming as a surprise to you, nothing new here, that there's been a lot of death in the struggle for the throne of Israel. Saul died in 1 Samuel chapter 31, or maybe in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I don't know how to reconcile those two accounts, but maybe he was almost dead or mostly dead when the guy found him in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 1. But then 24 soldiers from David's men and Abner's men, both two different generals on different sides of the line, 24 soldiers from those two generals died in battle. I wonder if they gave this field this name before or after the battle. It's called the Field of Sharp Swords. What do you think? I think it had to have been afterwards, after those 24 dropped dead at that point. But Asahel died at the hand of Abner as he was chasing him in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And then Abner died at the hand of Joab as he avenged his brother in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And then the political battles are almost that we're going to continue to see. A lot of those are not just shouting matches between, you know, opponents, but they're bloody. And we've seen that, you know, down through human history. Political battles are usually bloody, figuratively speaking, but in this case, it's literally been bloody. As you see, you know, soldier after soldier die and so many people in the collateral damage. And it's not about to change as we continue to make our way through this story. This whole story of Israel's early years under Saul and David, it feels like, I was telling Joy this the other day, it feels like I'm reading a Wild West novel, like the Wild, Wild West, where everybody's got their six-shooter on their side and they're just, you know, popping off people one after another. And it's not, like I said, it's not about to stop. So let's saddle up and read on in 2 Samuel chapter 4 is where we stopped last week. But let's pick up there. Chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me, please. It says here, and when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. And all Israel was troubled. Who was Saul's son? Come on, his name is fun to say. Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth. When Ish-bosheth heard that Abner had died, he lost heart. And when he lost heart, Everybody knew it, and all of Israel lost heart with him. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, his name meant man of shame, and he lived up to that name. Imagine that you're Ishbosheth. You're on the throne. You've taken the place. You've succeeded your father, Saul, who was not really good news, especially after he wouldn't step aside. He refused to relinquish the crown when he was told by Samuel, "You're done, sir, you're done. God's raising up someone else." And oh, if he would have, what a different history it might have been. But he lost heart. Imagine you're him. You didn't ask to be king. Abner came along and he made you king. He forced it upon you, and I believe because Abner knew he could control Ishbosheth because he was a weak man. And you're not known for your courage. You know that you're a target, and your old general, Abner, he's dead, and people are deserting right and left and running to line up with David, and you see the writing on the wall. You've got to realize my administration is not going to last much longer, and you know what's coming. Yeah, you've lost heart. And I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but there was a painting of Ishbosheth that was found on the walls of Gibeah. I wanted to share it with you. This is him. He knew they're coming. They're after me. Aren't you glad I found that? At least a little bit of laughter on a sad, sad night tonight as we continue through this. But this guy is just, it's sad to watch this unfolding. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 4, next couple of verses, verse 2 and 3, which says this, "Now Saul's son, Ishbosheth again, had two men who were captains of troops. And the name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin." For Beeroth was a part of Benjamin. So it looks to me like, and this is what I would call this, it looks like the rats are jumping off the sinking ship at this point, because the king is dead, and the guy who's running now, running the show here, isn't running anything. And the general Abner, who was, I don't know if he brought any kind of a balance, but he was bad news, and now he's gone. So people are bailing out from Saul's administration, Saul's son's administration. And these are soldiers. A lot of them are soldiers that are just running to get next to David. Others are trying to gain favor with David by defecting to him and bringing him presents. And so we meet Rechab and Baana. And I don't know if I pronounce either one of their names right, but Rimmon is probably the right pronunciation of their last name. And they were captains in the army. They were military men. They were in charge. They were men of war. And then for some reason, there's this pause where we get just a tiny little side note. Look at verse 4, a sad casualty of war. And we'll get back to this guy in chapter 9. But it says, "Now Jonathan," who's gone, Jonathan is dead, and Saul is dead. "Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up, and she fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Say it with me. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means the one who destroys. Oh, the one who destroys shame, or the destroyer of idols. That was Jonathan's boy. You know what that tells me? He had big plans for his son. His desire was to raise Mephibosheth as a warrior, I'm sure, as a courageous man, and maybe as a strong leader. When Jonathan, he knew that he one day would be king, but that didn't happen. And so when the news comes about Saul's death, the nurse picks him up and she starts running with this 5-year-old. Any of you try to run with a 5-year-old in your arms? That 5-year-old has got a bit of weight, and it's going to slow you down. And so she stumbled on something, and she dropped him, and he became lame. And we're going to pick him up again in chapter 9 when we get there. But these two that we've just met that are defecting from the leadership of Saul, whoever's left there, These two guys, these opportunists are running to David with a plan to make a way for themselves, to find some place in the administration. And these opportunists don't always knock. So back to these two sons of Rimmon, the bounty hunters. The boys are running all night long. Now they're running for their lives. And they're up, they're really, in a sense, they're up to no good. And I want you to see this, verses 5-8. Follow along with me. It says, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana set out and came at about the heat of the day, let's just call it high noon or early afternoon, to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Wait a minute, he's the king, and he can't get himself out of bed because I think he's just so discouraged, and he doesn't see any way to solve the mess that the nation is in, the kingdom is in, under his administration. And so he's just sacked out on his bed at noon, and they came there all the way into the house. Like I said, no knocking. They find their way in. They were probably recognized as, you know, warriors, as high-ranking military officials. And so they just kind of got the nod at the door, and they made their way in. They came all the way into the house and as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. And how would you describe these guys? How do you see them? They're so proud of themselves, aren't they? They're bringing a trophy of a pitiful, unqualified king to David. And it says that they ran all night long. Here's where they started. They started up here. It's pointing at Gibeon, but Gibeon is not Gibeah, and I couldn't find a map that had Gibeah on it, but it's right in the region where the tip of the arrow is pointing. And so they're running from there all the way down through the night down to Hebron. Anybody want to guess about how far that is? How many of you have ever run a marathon? It's got to be some marathon runners here. How many of you ever walked a marathon? How many of you ever walked to get the mail at the front of the house? Anything like that? 26.2 miles. I'm not sure, but it was close to that. So it looks like they ran a marathon through the night to get down to David to bring him what they think is good news. And it's not going to turn out to be good news. They're making a name for themselves. You know what they are? They're mercenaries. They're fortune seekers. They're seeking fortune or favor or fame. They want their names to be remembered. Well, guess what? Their names were remembered, but not for something good. You could say that they were trying to get ahead. How could I miss that? How could I pass that off? Come on. They did get ahead, but they didn't get ahead with their head. This is not how you get ahead in life. Sorry, let's just move right on to same chapter, verses 9 through 12. And so they've told David, aren't you proud of us? Look at what we've brought you. This has to be good news to you. How do you hold up a head? I guess by the hair. I don't know. There's been a lot of head hunting in this book so far. But David, and I can see David, but we're about to read. I don't know about you, but I see David. He's entertained these guys. He's listened to them. And I see David rising from his throne, or his desk chair, whatever it is. And I see him just sort of strolling back and forth in front of these guys who think they've brought him good news. And listen to what he says to them in verses 9 through 12 as their grand plan backfires. It says, but David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. I love that. He's redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men, what would you put in there? Like you. When wicked men like you killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Woo! Remove you from the earth. So David commanded his young man. Now this is brutal. David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Was not quite what they were looking for. And I can just see David slowly circling around these bad boys, and I picture David calmly walking around them and just pacing. And then they, when they hear the news, they get hung up. That wasn't as funny as the head joke, I know, but they get hung up while Ishbosheth's head is buried in Abner's tomb, who was his general. So a shared grave with the assassin that they had learned from. He probably had taught them that kind of brutality. And sometimes the powerful abuse their power and they pay for it. Not always, but sometimes they do, and they pay for it. Moving on quickly into chapter 5, and I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, but I'm hoping we get, well, I'm not going to tell you how far because you'll be worried. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, David's kingdom increases. And then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. We saw that coming, didn't we? We knew that it was coming. And how much pain and suffering and death would have been saved if Saul had just listened to Samuel and just retired from being the king. He had been rejected. He was done, but he would not give up. Sad. So then all the tribes came to David finally at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over, not just Judah now, not just one tribe, but over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and all of Judah. Wow. So David's kingdom definitely is expanding. A new king, and there's a new capital city too. And David may have been in his early teens. Remember when Samuel poured the oil over him, a teenager, middle teen, who's been anointed to be the king of Israel. And yet Saul, as we said, he wouldn't step aside. And now at 30 years of age, he finally is reigning over all of Israel. There'll be skirmishes. There'll be some areas where they're not so hot on David, but he is the king, he's the anointed one, and most of the, I think the powers that be are saying, David, it's you. And it probably should have been you a long, long time ago. And then 33 more years in Jerusalem, and he'll reign a total of 40 years. So that's good news, but David's life is not always full of good news, is it? You've read it, you know it. Look at verse 6 through 12. The Jebusite stronghold. Everybody say Jebus. That was the name of what would become Jerusalem. Everybody say Jerusalem. They're the same place. So let me read this to you. Verse 6 down to verse 12. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David and said, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of the people of Israel. So here's an artist's conception of not so much what is Jebus, but what would have been the original city of Jerusalem when David came in and did take over Jebus. And the guy did go up through the water shaft, and they were able to penetrate the city. But it's a picture of just what it might have looked like. There's been a lot of archaeological evidence to kind of validate that it looked something like this. Now, up here is what would be, and you can look at this down here. It's an assumption, I think, that David established the tabernacle up there. I could say it's probably likely, but it still is a little bit of an assumption. And there's some scholars that are beginning to consider there might have been a different place where the tabernacle was originally set up that wasn't up on what we call the Temple Mount. I'm not a scholar, so I'm watching this debate go on. But there was one interesting point that was made over the last 5 to 7 years is that the how many of you have been to Israel? You've been up on the Temple Mount? The dimensions of the Temple Mount and the top of the expansion of that platform up there where the Dome of the Rock is, there's actually at least three mosques on top of the Temple Mount, if it is the Temple Mount. But it's almost the same dimensions that you see of a Roman garrison. And there were Roman garrisons in the area. So it's some scholars believe that makes more sense, that the Romans would have been out there and possibly the temple would have been somewhere over in this area, Mount Zion. And there's an area that they're really, really looking at. And so who knows which it was. But so David comes in and he takes this city that was very, very stubborn, and they were cocky, weren't they? They said, the lame will repel you guys. There's no way you can take us, because for a time they hadn't taken them. And there'd been battles over what would become Jerusalem, battles over that very same region. And here's what we read in Joshua, right at the end of Joshua. It says, but the tribe of Judah, and this is a chapter, you can go back and read it for yourself, but it's talking about all the exploits and all the victories and all that. But the tribe of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites, and the city they lived in was Jebus. They could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in the city of Jerusalem, so the Jebusites live there among the people of Judah to this day. That's the end of Joshua. Here's the beginning of Judges. The tribe of Benjamin, however, failed to drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem, so to this day, to that day anyway, the Jebusites live in Jerusalem among the people of Benjamin. And so there were constant battles over that region of the world. And so David captured that city in 1004 BC, the scholars say. The stronghold of Zion would have been just south of what would become the Temple Mount in later days. And Jerusalem was not only a very strategic stronghold, almost in the center of the nation, but it was said, another beautiful thing was said about it, and it's this. It says, turn to it with me. Hold your place right there and go to Psalm 48. Some of you sang Psalm 48 many years ago, maybe over at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, or this song made it all over the place. But in verse 1 of Psalm 48, let me sing it to you as I remember it. If you know it, jump in with me. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Only three of you know it. In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. You remember that? Is great Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And it says about Jerusalem, it was beautiful. And it is. Of the settings that you see all over Israel for towns and villages and cities and large cities, I don't think there's anything that beats Jerusalem. You're up in the mountains. It's a little bit cooler. And even on a hot, hot day, it's still, you know, it's livable. And it's just beautiful. You stand down in, let's say, on the Temple Mount or down in the heart of Old Jerusalem, and you see other psalms that come alive where it talks about how Jerusalem is surrounded by the mountains. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is what? Around his people. And it inspired so many songs. There's so many of David's psalms that just reference the geography, the placement, and the beauty of Jerusalem. So it was something that to David, it was just gorgeous to him. He loved it, the stronghold of Zion. He loved the city of Jerusalem. And he couldn't get over it. And so it's beautiful. And so David fought for it, and David won the battle finally, and it would become not just his capital city, but the capital city of Israel, period. And you remember in what's our president's name? Yeah, President Trump. Remember President Trump's first 4 years when he moved the embassy? He moved the embassy from where? Nope. It wasn't Tel Aviv. It was around Herzliya. And he brought them up into, brought it right up to where it belonged, in the capital city. It was the capital city. And there was so much argument over that because of, oh, what that would mean in world politics. I'm sorry, but those embassies belong in the capital city. And so it's a beautiful setting where it is, looking out over all the hills of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful place, awesome place. Now let's go on back to 2 Samuel. And still in chapter 5, and where am I? Verse 13? Oh, boy. Okay, let me mention verse 11 and 12 first, just a little bit. The word got out that the politics of Israel are beginning to stabilize. There's not two kings warring against each other. There's not one that should have retired a long time ago and another guy that he should just let him go for it. But now there's one. And good news travels up the coast into Lebanon. And a gift is sent down. Look at it again there. The Hiram, the king of Tyre, which is in Lebanon today, Tyre and Sidon, both of them, sent messengers to David, cedar trees. And how do you send a cedar tree to somebody? Probably floated it down the coast and then brought it up to Jerusalem. And he sent cedar trees, sent the carpenters and the masons. He said, I'm going to build you a house, David. And he did. And built him a beautiful house. And the remnants of that house, that palace, are still there in that picture that I showed you. Or that illustration that I showed you. And David, it says, David, verse 12, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and now he has respect of neighboring nations, and maybe a little bit of trembling too when the stories about David killing giants and now becoming the not just the king, but also in a sense the general, and they built David a house. And so in verse 12, down to the verse 16. Verse 12 was just David saying he knew that the Lord had established him. Verse 13, and David took, am I really reading this right? So read the same thing in yours. And David took more porcupines. No, concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to David in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So David's Achilles heel, it shows up again. His weakness. He can't say no to a pretty woman. He'll marry some, and he'll just sleep with others as concubines. Here we go again. How many were there be? He'll have 21 children by his wives, and we don't know how many. Unknown number from the concubines, which were just sexual partners. This is not a ground for excuses. This is an honest warning. It's put there because you're going to see that David struggles in this area. In fact, was he struggling? I don't know if he was struggling. He seemed to be giving in and giving in and giving in and giving in. And it would be that part of his testimony that he wished was not there. But do you hear the warning in this? Anybody tell me, do you hear the warning in this? The giant killer, David, gets taken down again by the giant of uncontrollable lust and passion. And this is not here as an excuse or an endorsement. This is a fire alarm and a call to fight against sexual temptation. Here we are again in June, which is known as Gay Pride Month. A minority of our population are celebrating Gay Pride Month. Again, when do all the other sins, favored sins, get a month to revel in the face of God? And we become, as a culture, it's been just so, I don't like it, but it's there, and oh well. But before we point to David as an example of God endorsing sexual sin, please read ahead and take a look at what happens in David's life. You know the story, the devastation and the fallout, and read Psalm 51 as David just pours out his heart to God. And there's such passion in that psalm. And I think it had to have been written with tears staining the parchment, where David is begging God, please create in me a clean heart. He's not just saying, clean up my heart. He's saying, give me a different heart, God. Please create in me a clean heart. We're going to get to those passages. We're going to get to Psalm 51. We'll spend some time in that when we're in the story of Bathsheba and the two families that were wrecked and the testimony that was so soiled by what David did there. But I just want to warn us and hang on this a tiny bit tonight. Don't deceive yourself. Sin always kills something. It just does. It kills your testimony for sure. It can kill your resolve. It can kill all kinds of things. But it kills. Sin is deadly. This was purposely put in here at this point to warn us that the hammer will fall on David. And he set himself up for this. He will suffer, and he will repent, and he will regret the decisions that we just read about him making with more wives and more concubines. These are years of regret and years of failure. And I wonder when we, as a culture, will stand up and just stop celebrating sin in the face of God. And not just a sin that I don't have a problem with, but whatever sins I do have a problem with. Stop making place for them. Stop making excuses for things that dishonor God. I don't know if it sounds like I'm angry, but I'm concerned. So let's keep moving. Not to get past that. I hope that sinks in. But in verses 17 to 25, another of David's constant battles. This one won't go away. If you all have access to search engines, I invite you to look up, you know, when you go home, just open up a Bible app and just pop in the word Philistines and see how much further the Philistines keep showing up during the life and the administration of David. But follow along with me. I'll go down to verse 25 on this one. It says, "Now when the Philistines," here they are, they're back. "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines," who was the king of the Philistines? Somebody's got to remember. Achish. Everybody say Achish. Or maybe it was Achish. But he would have been, and remember, he was loyal David was loyal to him for a time when he was hiding out there. But that allegiance with Achish, it cost him. And I think some of this is a grudge match between Achish or whoever the king is at that point, but the Philistine nations and David. "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and not to say, 'Hey, attaboy, fist bump, high five,' no, to do him in. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." Now, we don't know which stronghold that is. There were a number of places that David would have as hiding places. It could be running back down to Masada. It could be going down to the cave in Adullam, wherever it was, but he went to a stronghold with a bunch of soldiers with him for certain. But he went to the stronghold, and what, verse 18, "And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" Now, I've heard people say that David, whenever you see him asking God a question, he's still using the Urim and the Thummim. That's a lot of verbiage to put into the black rock and the white rock, where you got to break it down to every single phrase. And I think David is just in a place in his walk with God, that he speaks to God and God speaks back to him. I don't know that he hears voices, but I believe he has really strong conviction on what God's telling him to do. I think it's just a personal relationship without the stones. And he's just listening to the heart of God. And I hope we all are developing that kind of a heart for God, listening to him in his word and allowing his spirit to direct us and to speak to us. So God says, "Go up, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." Verse 20, "And so David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water, like a flood or a torrent.' And therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim, and they left their images there. And David and his men carried them away." And then the Philistines went up once again. See, they just keep coming back. It's an enemy that will not give up. And you've got them too. And I've got them too. Maybe they're areas of weakness, and maybe it's the enemy just saying, I'm not giving up taking this one down. So stand your ground. Amen. Stand your ground. Stay in the word of God and keep the armor on. So the Philistines went up, verse 22, once again, and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And I think I've got a map to show you here. The valley of Rephaim is, it's not there. It's not there. Let me see. Maybe I got it somewhere else. I'll get to it. I'll find it. I know I have it somewhere. But that doesn't help you right now. And so they're in the valley of Rephaim. "Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees.'" That's a lot of detail that he's getting from God. "Don't go this way, go that way. Mulberry trees are involved in it, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees." Who's marching in the top of mulberry trees? It's got to be the angels of the Lord. It's got to be the armies of the God of heaven that are coming to the rescue. "But when you hear what sounds like marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba and Gezer. That's what the map is up here for. There's Geba and Gezer. He drove them back in two different directions. They were coming in against him, and he stood against them just as God told him to. And it is written here so we can know that this was not just military strategy. God was fighting for him in miraculous ways, was defending him. And David did so. The Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba and from Gezer. Now into chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Doing God's will, God's way. Everybody read this with me. You got to learn to what? Do God's will, God's way. Where do you find God's will? Right here. This is where you start. Nothing's going to fall off of the standard of God's word. You find God's will in his word, and there'll be certain ways that God will speak to you and confirm details that, you know, God, I couldn't find a verse in anywhere in the 66 books of the Bible that said, Bill and Joy, thou shalt go to Huntington Beach. I couldn't find that anywhere in there. But God, through circumstances, made it clear as we were praying. So keep yourself in the word of God. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, let's talk about doing God's will, God's way. And this might be as far as we get tonight. It says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, the God who's surrounded by angels. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord. This was a cause for celebration. On all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Well, that was a good deed. Yeah, well, maybe not. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. What is the deal? Doing God's will, God's way. Life is filled with painful lessons. Have you noticed? And sometimes they're even confusing. I was doing a good thing, and here they were doing a great thing. They were bringing the ark of God into the city of God. The capital city where David's going to do all he can to see a temple built for God, which he will not get to do. But sometimes it's confusing, especially when we stop reading the manual, the word of God. God's word instructs God's people how to do God's work, God's way. And we make a big mistake when we look at something and say, oh, that's good enough. I think that's good enough. How many of you have ever done that? You know, and it's one thing if you're raking up the leaves and they're always falling anyway. Okay, that's good enough for today. But when it comes to doing God's work, God's way, there's a way to do that. And so God speaks in his word about how to do it. And we make a big mistake when we say, oh, that's good enough. It's true for some things, but if God has spoken about anything, close enough is never good enough. So what happened? They forgot that God had prescribed exactly how the ark was to be moved. Anybody remember how the ark was supposed to be moved? We need four volunteers, four men, but not just four men. We need four volunteers who are priests in your priestly garments, and you're going to pick it up and put it in the back of the pickup truck, right? No, you're just going to carry it. You're going to carry it. And I don't know if that's supposed to be David when they got it right finally. Although he doesn't look too happy. But it was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priest with the staves or the poles through the rings that were prescribed for carrying the Ark of God. It was to be borne on the shoulders of those men, not on an ox cart. I don't think the guy was making a vile decision, but he should have known better. He should have known the Word of God. And David, I think, was part to blame for this too. He had the means to say, hey, go back to the text. We've got a Bible. Look it up and let's do this thing right. Move the ark in the right way. And they just didn't do it. Well, in chapter 6, verse 12 through 15, I think that's right, yeah. Okay, here we go. Now we're told, this is great. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Look, there's an overflow of the presence of God that's represented by that ark. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those who are what? Bearing the ark now. They're carrying it like they were supposed to be carrying it up on their shoulders. Now it happened when those who were bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Is that meaning every six paces? Wow, there's a lot of stop and go in there. But God is being honored in the right way. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. How many of you are dancers? How many of you, when there's music for dancing, you're first on the floor? Let me just tell you, Joy is a dancer who married a non-dancer. I'm not a dancer. I'm a musician. I like to make the music that maybe people like to dance to. But I might sway a little bit, but I'm not a dancer. But David apparently is just going for it. He danced before the Lord with no reserve, with all of his might, and he was wearing the linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet, oh, they're making a racket as they're coming from Obed-Edom's house where blessing was falling upon that farmer or whatever his occupation was. And they're bringing it now into the new city, the city of Jerusalem. And everybody's shouting. Well, almost everybody is shouting. But as they're going, they're rejoicing. Now look at this. Almost everybody celebrates. But there's one. Verse 16 says, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Wow. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Well done, David. You got it right. You got it right. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now look at this. And he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, anyone who showed up that day, he distributed both to the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins, so all the people departed, everyone to his house. What did he give them? Picnic lunch. Look at that. Look at that. You get a loaf of bread. You get some meat for it. You get a cake of raisins, and all the people departed, everyone to his own house. It was a day of great celebration, and everyone was fed, and everyone rejoiced, and it had to be something they talked about for the rest of their life, the day they brought the Ark of God into the house of God. And then David returned to bless his household. But when he steps in, apparently the first one he meets is his wife, number what? It was his first wife, but Michal, whom he had to, remember he had to fetch her back from her her next husband, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Oh, honey, it's so good to meet you. What have you? No, not quite. She came out to meet David, and she said, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. It's not saying he was running around naked. He was dressed as a what? More like a servant. More like just a worker. He was down to whatever the common... He wasn't wearing his kingly robe. He didn't have his crown upon his head. He was just celebrating with everybody. He said, weren't you wonderful today, babe? Running around in the streets, you know, without your royal robes on. And so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me. He's going to get personal here. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. I love that. He said, oh, honey, I'm not done. I'm just getting started. I will continue to play music. And thank you, David, that you continued to fill up the middle part of our Bible with beautiful, beautiful songs. And then he says this, oh, and I will be even more undignified than this, and you will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. It's almost like he's saying, I'm sorry, honey, that you don't get this, but you don't get this. You don't understand what's just happened here. It's the God that's over all of us. We've made a place for him again and established his presence here, where it always belonged. He said, I will be even more... You think that was undignified? I will be more undignified than that. I will lay myself down on an altar before the God. I don't know what else is on in his mind there. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Then verse 23, therefore, or that's why Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. It's like the romance was over between them at that point. Now, there's obviously family issues there, but they were not on the same, plane, and they were not of the same heart, and it's a sad, sad thing to see. But David said, I'm giving God all that I am. I'm giving him all that I have, and I'm sorry if that offends you, but I guess sorry, not sorry. Because I'm going to continue to live my life for God. And I'm going to give to him outrageous loyalty. And he'll get over some of his big faults and downfalls. There's change coming for him. And thank God there's change coming. There's a good testimony that's risen again. But I tell you, there's so many points, and I could keep us here another half hour, but you're done and I'm done. And I just want to encourage you to worship God without reserve. And that doesn't mean that we need to go wild, but when there's an opportunity that somebody stands up and hits the keys or strums the guitar and leads us into a song of praise to God, new ones or old ones, get in it. Step into it. Lean into that. Take an opportunity when the family of God comes together to let your voice join with your brothers and sisters. Well, but I don't have a good voice. Well, we'll sing loud enough to drown you out, but raise that voice that you have and join in, and because it's more than music. It's marvelous to God's ears and heart when we lift our voice to him. So can we do that right now? Let's all stand together. And let's sing a song that we know. Maybe one we've known for years. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, Father, thank you for your grace. We meet you where David met you, Lord. We're not any more perfect than he was. And Father, we have areas of our life we're asking you to change and to adjust and to refine and to conquer in us, Lord. We want to give you the sacrifice of a pure heart, not just the sacrifice of our words, but the true worship of the laying down of our lives before you. And so, Father, thank you for the lessons that we've learned tonight at a high cost to David. And help us, Lord, to listen and to listen to you and to follow you closely. And so, Father, just pray in Jesus' name that you would walk before us and lead us to a place of strength and holiness and purity, that we would we wouldn't stand here in our culture celebrating things that put you on a cross. We'd celebrate what the cross did to conquer those sins, and we would not be proud of them, Lord. We pray for your mercy over our nation that is in such need of revival and cleansing and repentance. So, Father, lead us in a pure path in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.